I'd like to invite you to turn to Psalm chapter 56. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Be gracious to us, O God, by illuminating our mind by the power of your Spirit, so that we would understand, trust, and praise your glorious name more deeply than we do now. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to invite you to stand, if you're able, for the reading of God's Word. Psalm 56. Hear now the Word of God. To the choir master, according to the dove on far-off terebinths and Michtam of David, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife, they lurk, they watch my steps, as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? In wrath cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. As for the reading of God's holy word, may he add his blessings to the preached word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Juliana's life was full of trials and oppression, immense suffering. She was given up for adoption when she was a baby. She was the product of a drunken night with a stranger, and neither biological parent wanted to remember that night. And so instead of aborting the child, but also to remove the evidence of that awful night, they gave her up for adoption. And Juliana never did actually meet her biological parents. Sadly, we can't say that her adoptive parents were any better. In fact, you can make a really good case that they were worse. Her father abused her in every way imaginable on a regular basis, and the mother just ignored her, ignored and neglected the abuse, thinking out of sight, out of mind, thinking everything was just fine, avoiding the problem. When Juliana grew up and started going to school, she was an outcast. She was rejected by her peers. She dressed in all black, walked a little funny from the abuse, had some scars on her wrists and thighs from cutting, and reasonably, she wasn't very sociable. For several years, Juliana thought it would just be better if she ended her life. But she could never pluck up enough courage to do the deed. She reasoned that she would just lead a miserable life here on earth, unloved, unknown, uncared for. Juliana's story isn't too different from other people's stories. Yes, a harsher providence did lie upon her than it does on others. But her situation isn't unique. Though the particulars are unique, the fact, the presence of suffering, that's not unique to her. That's something that we all resonate with. We all undergo trials and sufferings, oppression at some point or another in our lives. We just have to live long enough and it will come to us. We don't have to ask for it. It will come to us. David was not immune to trials either. His life was full of enormous torment and tribulation, as we see in this psalm. As we examine this text, we will take note of David's plight, his suffering. We'll also see his plea to God, his crying out to God, and then his plan to get himself out from under all of this pain. As we begin this psalm, we are reminded that it is situated at a particular point in history. Right above verse 1, it says, "When the Philistines seized him in Gath." Now, I read that in 1 Samuel 21. Gives you the external situation that happened to David. But Psalm 56 gives us what was going on in David's soul, what he was experiencing. This was when David was running for his life from King Saul, who was hot on his heels, seeking to destroy God's appointed successor. David fled to Gath and to his king, Achish. Achish's servants were naturally surprised. "Isn't this David? They keep singing about David. He's killed 10,000s. He's so much better than Saul. Isn't this the guy?" So naturally, Achish's servants were not going to give David a warm welcome. They were confused at why he was there. But David pretended to be insane, allowing his saliva to run down his face. He made some random marks on the door there. Needless to say, David is feeling great pain, the weight of his enemies from within and from without. Wherever he turns, he is met with people who reject him, hate him, oppress him. And we get a glimpse of his affliction in several verses here. In verse 1, "Man tramples on me." Whether it is Saul or a Philistine, David feels trampled underfoot by his enemies. He is overtaken by those who hate him so vehemently. Like a man running in a crowd who then trips, and the inattentive crowd and careless crowd runs all over him, so felt David. He's knocked down, he tries to get himself up, and gets knocked down again. So man tramples on him. "All day long an attacker oppresses me." This oppression doesn't let up. There is no reprieve. There is no modicum of rest from his attackers. As far as David's enemies are concerned, the only kind of relief for David will be his death. Then he can rest. "Many attack me proudly." This attack is an arrogant one. David's enemies are boasting in their taunts of David, in their oppression, in their assailments. They loved to mock David. They loved to mock David's God as weak, as ineffectual, as uncaring, as untrustworthy. Moving to verse 5, he says, "All day long they injure my cause." These enemies take David's words and they twist them to mean what David never intended for them to mean. Has that ever happened to you? You say one thing and someone twists your words and you say, "Oh, no, it's not what I meant. It's not what I said." Well, here, David's enemies were doing that for his ruin, for their good. Peter speaks of false teachers doing the same thing to Paul's writings as they do with the other scriptures. It's not uncommon for enemies to take words and to jump on our words, to twist them, pervert them, to make them say something we never intended. David felt the weight of that. "Their thoughts are against me," he goes on in verse 5. David's tormentors imagine and conjure up evil schemes against David. They arise in the morning just thinking what kind of harm they can do to David. I don't think you'd like to have an enemy like that, right? Just getting up in the morning thinking how you are their most hated object and what they can do to destroy you. "They stir up strife, they lurk, waited for my life." Not only do they think evil, they lie in wait to carry out their malicious plots. They do so evilly, they do so together, secretly, conspiring, just watching, just waiting to capitalize on a moment of weakness, on a vulnerability of David. Nipping at his heels, waiting for the perfect time to attack. Can you imagine David's pain? To some degree, yes, I think you can. But most of us in God's providence have not experienced that kind of hot hatred and opposition from the enemies of God against us. But we do have enemies. We have enemies in the world, the devil, and our own sin. What do we do when our enemies trample us? What do we do when the world assails us? What do we do when our sins, which so easily entangle us, oppress us, weigh us down? What do we do when the devil gives it all he's got to lay waste to our souls? Well, God, using David's life in this inspired psalm, shows us the way. David, by grace, pleads with God. David, by grace, feeds himself with sound teaching, reminding himself of who God is and of who he, David, is. By grace, David trusts in God. By grace, David worships God. By grace, David walks in obedience. Let's look at each of those. David pleads with God. In his time of great trouble, he says in verse 1, "Be gracious to me, O God." Notice the urgency in the psalm there. "Do you see the bloodthirsty wrath of my enemies who trample on me?" David is saying. "Lord, deliver me. Lord, deliver me now. Lord, deliver me, please, right now." That's what he's calling out for. These are the first words out of David's mouth. Right out of the gate, David has to plead with the Lord. "Be gracious to me, O God." It is the first course of action that David takes, and it ought to be ours as well. We are beset by the world's attacks. Cry out to God. Cry out to God, "Be gracious to me, O God. Show your mercy to me, for man tramples on me." In our bedroom door, or in our bedroom, there is above our closet, not our collectively, but Liz's in my bedroom, there's this plaque that says, and I think it's from Hobby Lobby, it says, "When life is too hard to stand, kneel." And that sounds cheesy, because it is. But sometimes cheesy things are true. And here we have one such example. When life is too hard to stand, kneel. Well, when is life too hard to stand? Every day. So really what that plaque should be telling us is every day cry out to God for grace. Every day cry out to God, "Be gracious to me, O God." This plaque reminds me, it pushes me down to kneel before his throne of grace. That's what David is telling us to do. What is your immediate reaction when you face trials of various kinds? When your boss withholds justice from you? When your coworker ignores you? When your boss doesn't even help you to do the things you are needing to do? What do you do when your family member speaks hurtful things to you or about you? False things even. What do you do when you've lost your job? What do you do when your child is not responding to the discipline, the godly discipline of you, of his parents? What do you do? What do you do when you face sicknesses of various kinds, when your body has been beaten by the war? Where your body has been racked with suffering, chronic sickness? What do you do when you face these and other trials? Do you find more inner strength? Do you say, "I just got to tap into what is in myself, and then I'll be okay"? People keep telling me the answer is from within. I have enough strength. I just got to muster it up. So I've got to look somewhere deeply because I can't find it. What do you do? Do you find the strength from within? Do you say, rather, "Lord, I can't do this. I can't handle this on my own. I literally cannot. I have no strength in me to do this"? It's too hard. My enemies are overpowering me. My trials are too much. Not just that they seem too much, they really are too much for me in my own strength to carry through. My friends, family are against me. I need you to be gracious to me. Is that what you say? You call upon God to be gracious to you. Because sadly, too often, when life gets harder, people run away from God. They don't run into the refuge and fortress that is their God. They don't fall upon the grace of God and His throne. They try to answer their problems themselves. But crying out to God shows us our weakness. It reminds us of what is actually the case, that we are weak, that we are vulnerable, that we have a great need of our loving Father. We need to cry out. Because it is also a call to action. That's what David is doing here. He's calling God to act, to show grace to him and to show justice to his enemies. When we call out to God, we are doing so recognizing that our God is not just on the throne sleeping. He is on the throne reigning. He acts. He's not passive. And so we cry out to God, either remove this trial from me or give me the grace to persevere through this trial. David cries out for grace. He also cries out for justice in verse 7, which would be a manifestation of God's grace to him. He says, "For their crime will they escape. In wrath cast down the peoples, O God." Now, last Sunday, Pastor Owen spoke about different kinds of prayers, one of which is an imprecation, a curse, a call for God to show justice to his enemies. And we have one such verse of that here. These are strong words. There's no doubt about it. He's calling upon God to cast down, to pour out his wrath on his enemies. David recognizes that God is the judge of all the earth, and as judge, he will do right. David doesn't take a dagger into his own hands, or doesn't take justice into his hands. He doesn't have a hidden dagger. He's not hoping that there is somebody on the other side of the room who will come in and have some kind of extraction. No. He doesn't try to solve his own predicament or trial by himself. He literally can't do anything about it. He's on his own. He's in enemy territory. He is entirely dependent upon the just God. And that's why he pleads with the just God to dole out justice as he, the Lord, sees fit. So, beloved, when you cry out to God for grace and justice, do you then try to mete out justice according to your own ideas? Do you say, "Vengeance is mine, saith I. I will repay." And then figure out how best to deal with your enemy on your own terms? Or do you say, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He will repay. I trust in Him. He is just." Again, this is not a life of passivity or inactivity. We are doing something. We are doing something powerful. We are doing something effectual. We are praying to our great, gracious, righteous Redeemer. We are submitting ourselves to His will, His plan, His timing, His sovereign ways, which are not ours. We are leaning upon Him, our sovereign God. The prayer of the righteous avails much, we're told. God works through our prayers. God, in His providence, has decided that He is going to act in accordance with our prayers. Prayer is essential. This prayer that David is praying, this song, is a way that God has, in His infinite wisdom, ordained to cause Him to act. He has chosen to act on David's behalf. And He's chosen to act through David's prayer. Prayer avails much. Not only does David pray, cry out for grace and justice, but he feeds himself with sound teaching. He feeds himself with the truth of God in Scripture. He reminds himself of who God is. He reminds himself that God is a trustworthy God. David's God, our God, is worthy of our trust. He says in verse 4, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust. That's not the only time he says it. He says it a couple other times in this psalm. I trust in God. Look at all of human history, and you will not see any point at which God has failed to be worthy of our trust. God is always trustworthy. And because he is trustworthy, he calls us to trust in him. Though every man be a liar, God will be truthful. Even if we are faithless, God remains faithful. Notice the emphasis in verses 3 and 4. He says, I put my trust in you. And then in the middle of verse 4, in God I trust. He is surrounding this prayer with this commitment to trust in God. Because there is no one strong enough. There is no one worthy enough to be trusted ultimately than our God. And our God is worthy of all our trust. Not just some of our trust. Not just trust in some of the areas of our lives. Not, well, God, I can handle my finances, but I really can't handle my relationship with my wife. So you, I'm trusting you with this, and I got the finances, and we'll just tag team, we'll just do this together. Don't be deceived, brothers and sisters, in thinking that you can handle any area of life on your own. God has not called you to that. God has called you to entrust yourself to him in every single area of your life. And because he has called you to that, he's assuring you that he is worthy of your trust in every single area of your life. Because if not God, then who? You? No offense, but no thanks. Me? Certainly not. What if we came together as a collective trust group? Then would we be worthy of all trust? No. God is worthy of our trust and all of it. Just look at your life and see how he has been faithful to you. Just go back 12 months. Consider the prayer requests you've had in your heart and consider how God has been gracious to you in his time and in his way to answer you with grace and strength and wisdom and deliverance. Look at Scripture and see his faithfulness to his covenant and his people. How he was faithful to not leave Adam and Eve where they were, but provided a helper, provided a savior, the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. And he didn't leave them in the garden. He didn't leave the people alone. He worked through the people, Noah and Abraham, Moses and David and Jesus, culminating all these covenants. God has been faithful through and through, from beginning to end. And because God is trustworthy, we ought to be putting our trust in him, putting our lives in his hands. But putting our lives in his hand does not mean that there's no such thing as fear. David doesn't deny his fear. He says in verse 3, when I am afraid. He's not a good stoic saying there's no fear, it doesn't exist. No, I am afraid, he's saying. There are times when I get afraid. We saw in 1 Samuel 21 that he was afraid. It's natural for us weak men and women living in a fallen world to be afraid. There are so many reasons to fear, and I don't need to recount them. They're in your heart. You know them. But David says, when I'm afraid, I won't be afraid. Verse 3, when I'm afraid, middle of verse 4, I shall not be afraid. What's going on with that, David? How can he say that? Because he looks to his Redeemer. He doesn't look inward. He doesn't see the answer from within. He doesn't say, I'm going to get myself out of this. I'm going to be my own safety. I'll protect myself. I'll get out from under this by myself. He doesn't do that. He doesn't even look outward, hoping against all hope that there would be some Israelite who could come and rescue him. He looks upward. He looks Godward. He looks at his Redeemer. That's how he can say, when I'm experiencing fear, I'm not going to stay there. I will not be afraid. What's surrounding that? I shall not be afraid. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. And what can flesh do to me? That is where he focuses. That's why he can say, I will not be afraid, because I trust in God, I praise God. And what can flesh do to me? Now, hold on, Second David. I'm reading your psalm here, and I'm seeing all the things that he can do to you. Flesh and man can do a lot of stuff to you, David. He's trampling on you. He's oppressing you all day long. He's attacking you proudly. He's injuring your cause. All of his thoughts are against you for evil. He's stirring up strife. He's lurking. He's watching your steps. He's waiting for your life. That's a lot of stuff, David. Surely he's doing much to you. He can kill you. You know that, right, David? To use a verse from Paul, this affliction, this trial, is light and momentary affliction. You know, Joel Osteen should have written his book, Your Best Life Now, to unbelievers. Should have written a book, this is the best it's going to get for you guys. This really is the best it will be for those who are not in Christ. Should have used that book to call people to repentance. Should have written Your Worst Life Now to believers. This is not the best. It's really the worst. It's going to get better. There are goodnesses of God that we see in creation, but there's a lot of suffering. And guess what? That doesn't compare to the eternal weight of glory. The new heavens and new earth. This trial is light and momentary affliction. Yes, it is bitter. Yes, it is harsh. Yes, it hurts. There's no denying that. Yes, there is fear, but you don't have to stay there. You don't have to be afraid. Because you trust and worship God, who is worthy of your trust. It is ultimately useless to fear man. Because David has it right. What can flesh ultimately do to me? Jesus says, do not fear the one who can kill the body, but fear the one who can take body and soul and cast into hell. Fear God. Revere God. When we fear God, we are putting man in his place. When we have a reverential fear of God, worshiping God for who he is, what is man compared to God? Man is puny compared to our all-powerful, sovereign God. So yes, man can take my life. But then I'll just be with Jesus. And that's far better than being with an enemy. Fear of God remedies our fear of man. So our God is a trustworthy God, but he's also a very caring God. David reminds himself of God's tenderness, of his affection. Verse 8, you have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? This term tossings can also be translated wanderings, pointing to David's aimlessness, his homelessness at this point in his life as he is on the run from Saul and now in enemy territory in a foreign land. The Lord has kept count of David's unrest, of his fear, of his nightly tossing and turning, of his sleeplessness. And God has collected all the tears that David has shed, all the ones that have just trickled down or that have burst forth from his face as he has urgently cried out to God. God has collected all of those. David is assured that his entire past, your past as well. David is sure that his whole past, his concerns, his struggles, the attacks of the enemies, the unrest, his sorrow are known by God. And not just known by an indifferent God, but known by a God who loves him. Known by a God who cares for him. Known by a God who has a plan for David. Likewise, beloved, the Lord is not oblivious to your tears. He is not hard-hearted to your cries for mercy, justice, strength, and wisdom, deliverance. He knows, He cares, and He is working out all things for His glory and your good. And He's working out even your past, believe it or not, as sin-stained as it was, He is working all things out for His glory. The Lord has not forgotten our exile wanderings, our living in a strange land. He hasn't forgotten our tossings, our tears. No, God knows. God cares. David reminds himself that God is on his side. Then my enemies, verse 9, will turn back in the day when I call. So I know when I call upon you, God, for justice, that my enemies will run away. They'll turn away from me and they'll try to run from your presence, but your just hand will get them. You will cast them down, O God. You will show the justice that needs to be met. This I know, that God is for me. Not this I feel. This I hope against hope. No, I know. I know that I know that I know. What do I know? That God is for me. That God is on my side. That's what David is saying. What a comfort it is to know that God has shown us His favor. That God is on our side. What a comfort it is, beloved, to know that God in Christ chose us. That He in love predestined us. That He in Christ gave us new spiritual life. What a comfort it is to know, beloved, that God in Christ has adopted us. He has forgiven us. He has redeemed us. Oh, what a comfort it is to know, beloved, that God in Christ has justified us. He has declared us righteous in His sight. He has sanctified us. He has set us apart from the world, devoted to Himself. And He is sanctifying us. He is willing. He's causing us to will to do of His good pleasure. And He has lavished wisdom upon us. What a comfort it is to know, beloved, that God in Christ has sealed us with the Holy Spirit. That He has made us one in Christ. That He has prepared good works for us from before the foundation of the world, that we would walk in them. He has your good works in mind. What a comfort it is to know, beloved, that God in Christ has given us His Word. That He has given us each other. That He has given us Himself. Psalm 30, verse 5 says that God's favor is for a lifetime. God's favor doesn't ever let go or let up or leave you. It always pursues you because God always pursues you. To speak of God's favor is to speak of God Himself. God always gives you Himself. He is always for you. And if God is for us, then who can be against us? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? For there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the best news you could ever hear. That God is on your side. That God is for you. The worst is that God is against you. That God opposes the proud. But God gives grace to the humble. Knowing what God has done for us, how can we not, like David, respond in worship? In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise. Throughout this psalm, there are so many times where David is saying, I praise God. I worship God. I adore God. David, even in his trials, is praising God. He praises God for His powerful, true, faithful word. This word that revives the soul. This word that will never fade or pass away. This word that will never return to God void. He praises God for His presence. His grace, His wisdom, His strength, His justice. So many things we could list on why we ought to be praising God. Do you worship God for His word? Do you praise Him for its unbreakable, rock-solid promises? And do you do so in the midst of trials? When we are in the heat of a trial, is our first reaction to worship? Think back on David with his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah. And you might recall that the discipline that the Lord thought wise was the loss of the child that came out of that union between David and Bathsheba. And what does David do before the child has died? He is pleading with God, not eating, just going before the throne. Oh, Lord, please do not take his life away. Because who knows, God might be gracious to me. But in God's providence, in his wise counsel, he had ordained that that child would not live. And what does David do? He cleans himself. He eats. He worships. Could you do that? On your own? No. Thinking about loss of a child, I don't know how I would personally immediately go into worship. But that's not in me. It's not in my strength. I can't. You can't. David in himself couldn't. That was a grace of God. It's a spiritual thing to do. We are ever reliant upon God's grace and his Spirit. And as he's working in our lives, we can worship God, even in the face of immense trials, torment, opposition, oppression. Finally, David walks in obedience. He's thinking of his deliverance. And so he's worshiping God. And he doesn't just worship God, but he is committed to obey. He says in verses 12 and 13, I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. That's obedience. Going back to the book of Leviticus of offering thank offerings and making vows. He says, I'm going to do that. I'm going to keep doing that. Why? For you have delivered my soul from death. Yes, my feet from falling. I will obey. You've delivered me. Then that I may walk before God in light of life. David is so sure that his life will be spared, or that his life is already in the hands of God, that he can speak of his deliverance as an already accomplished reality. His deliverance is as good as done. Even though David's feet right now, as he's writing Psalm 56, are not safe from his enemies, God's justice and care for him are as good as sure, because God is faithful to his people. Likewise, beloved, we have been delivered from God's wrath. We have been delivered from death and sin and the domain of darkness. We have entered into the marvelous light of the kingdom of the Son of God. We have been delivered. And so we walk before our God in the light of life, before the Lord who is our light and life. As Calvin says, our God is the great aim in our lives. We live for God. We live for his kingdom. By God's grace, Juliana met someone who shared the gospel with her. She was in college. She was in the luncheon, in the lunchroom, and sitting all alone, like normal. Another woman comes by and sees her solitary state and asks to sit next to her. By grace, Juliana says, yes. And they sit down, they have a conversation, they start a relationship. And through this relationship, Juliana recognizes that her biggest problem wasn't her past and being the object of great suffering. Her biggest problem was her sin against the Holy God. And if God can rescue her from her, if God can rescue her from her sin and the wrath of the Father, if God can do that and save her, redeem her through the blood of Christ, well, certainly God must have a bigger picture in mind for her. And God can help her through her life of living with this past abuse and all those trials. Like Juliana, we can hope in God as our salvation. Because God has promised us that though man trample us, the offspring of the woman the Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, has trampled underfoot evil. He has conquered evil. He's conquered our sin. And though we shed many tears of sorrow, because of Christ's victory in His death and resurrection, He will come back. And when He does, He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Death shall be no more, neither mourning nor crying nor pain, for the former things have passed away, and behold, the new has come. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Spirit, we thank You for Your Word, its explanation and application. We pray now, Lord, that Your Spirit will do the much-needed work in our hearts to drive us to a deeper trust, a richer faith, and a more honest crying out to You as we face whatever You have ordained for us. You, our God, are worthy of our trust. You care for us and You love us with an everlasting love. Continue now to conform us to the image of Your Son. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.